I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, way back into the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. Ruth is right after the book of Judges and just before 1 and 2 Samuel. We're continuing a series that we began last Sunday morning entitled On the Way to Bethlehem. I'm sure this is one of those series where, like Gerald said a minute ago, when I start, you wonder, where on earth is he going? And I just have to say, trust me. But we are looking at our journey to Bethlehem this Christmas season and important things that happen on our way to Bethlehem. Thank you for your generous offering for the pastoral staff this morning. They are such a gift to me personally as a senior pastor, and even more so to you as a church family. I work with them long, long hours all year. I see their hearts behind the scenes. I listen to their conversations. This is not a cynical group of people, as some pastoral staffs can be at times. They are not a selfish kind of what's this doing for my career kind of group of people. They are some of those selfless, truly committed people I've ever worked with, and they really carry you on their hearts. I see that behind the scenes. I hope you see that in front of the scenes as well. And thank you for your gift of love to them as a part of your Christmas gift to them this season. We had them all over last night. We went out for our annual Christmas dinner with spouses, pastoral staff members, and then over to our house last night for dessert and just hanging out and fellowshipping till late last night. And so if I sound a little tired this morning and the sermon doesn't come across quite right, you can blame those people you just gave your money to. I'd like you to stand, please. Ruth chapter 1. I want to talk about building a future in Bethlehem, on our way to Bethlehem, building a future. I'd like you to read with me, please, beginning in the middle of a story. We'll pick it up at verse 15. Verse 15. And we'll read down through the beginning part of verse 19. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to where? Bethlehem. Father, we pray you will help us on our journey to Bethlehem this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I call it the Bethlehem and Beyond story. Now, Buzz Lightyear has to infinity and beyond, but this is our Bethlehem and Beyond series. It's actually the second time that Bethlehem appears prominently in the Bible. We're even here with the book of Ruth, over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The first time Bethlehem appeared prominently, we looked at last week, and that was way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 35, where we see Bethlehem before it's associated with a birthplace in our Christmas story. It's associated with a burial place. What wonderful truth we saw as Rachel, with the bittersweet, painful past, is buried on the way to Bethlehem, the first reference to Bethlehem in Scriptures. And the great hope that as we come to the one born in Bethlehem, who died in our place and was buried and rose again, that we too, on the way to Bethlehem, before we find it to be a birthplace of new things, we can find it to be a burial place for old things. And you know what? We can bury the past. And the devil still comes and he tries to dig up our past and talk to us about our past. But I love what somebody said. When the devil starts talking to you about your past, you just start talking to him about his future. Because his future, unlike yours and mine, his future is bleak. It's his worst nightmare. But God is building a future of hope for you and me. He's building a future. And interestingly enough, after the first place Bethlehem appears in Scripture, is associated with the burial place, putting away the past. The second time, right here in Ruth, is the Bethlehem and beyond story, the story that has to do with God now building a future. This is always God's plan in our life, to bury the past that makes you hostage to your future, to bury it, and then to freely walk into a future of His shaping and creating. So the Bethlehem and beyond story. Beyond into the future He's writing for you and me. The Bethlehem and beyond story is, first of all, a love story. It's a love story. My grandfather, when I was just a little kid, used to tell me about the story of Ruth. And he would tell me, this is the greatest love story that's ever been told. I think it's the only thing I ever remember him telling me about the Bible per se, although he probably told me a lot of Bible stories. But I never forgot just being a little kid and my grandfather saying, the greatest love story ever written is the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's a love story. The love that a family member can have for another family member. Naomi, whose home had been in Bethlehem, and she was married, and she had two sons, but there had been famine in Bethlehem, and so she had moved some distance away to an area outside of Israel, to Moab. And there her two sons married two Moabite girls. No, they were not Israeli girls. They were Moabites. This was a cross-cultural experience and a cross-cultural marriage. And Ruth was one of those two. And during their time in Moab, Naomi, her husband dies, and her two sons die. But word comes that Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread, that back to Bethlehem had come prosperous days again. There was food to eat again. There was bread in Bethlehem again. And so she decides, having lost her husband and lost her boys, she decides she needs to go back to Bethlehem, her hometown. On the way, her two daughter-in-laws, now widowed, having been married to her two sons, her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth being one of them, they start following her. And in the story we just picked up a few minutes ago, there's where Naomi, the mother-in-law, says to her two daughters-in-laws, listen, you gals have a future in Moab. You need to stay with your own people. You need to find some new husbands. You need to carve out your future in this, what to me is still a foreign land, and I'm going back to my hometown of Bethlehem. One of them takes her up on the offer and stays in Moab, but the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, and that amazing, amazing verse we just read right there in verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. For where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. I believe Sandy and I actually put those verses into our own wedding ceremony. What an incredible commitment between two human beings. I'm going to go where you go. Your land's my land. Your God's my God. And the next verse, she says, God forbid that anything but death should separate us. It's a great love story. But not just a family love story. It also, to really make it sparkle, is a romantic story. Because she goes to Bethlehem, and of all things, she finds a man who wants to marry her. Ruth does. Naomi, she says, I'm too old to get married again. But Ruth finds the love of her life. His name is Boaz. This story of Ruth, and most of the book of Ruth, is a story of how Ruth finds, becomes engaged to, and marries Boaz. It's an amazing love story. But it doesn't stop with the love story. The Bethlehem and beyond story, it's a love story that becomes a royal story, a royal story. Probably the key purpose verse of the book of Ruth. It's found right near the very end of the book in chapter 4 and verse 17. It's got nothing to do with a love for a mother-in-law. It's got nothing to do with a love for a husband. But the real purpose for why this love story is given to us in verse 17 of Ruth 4. And the woman living there said, Naomi has a son. Because you see, Ruth marries Boaz and they have a child. They have a boy. And she places this little boy in her mother-in-law's and grandma's arms. And all of Naomi's friends said, oh, Naomi now has a son. Technically a grandson, but she has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Aha! That's why the book of Ruth was written. Because David becomes the most famous and influential of all the kings of Israel. This is the great King David, who wrote the majority of our Psalms. He was Ruth's great-grandchild, great-grandson. And so this love story turns into a royal story. It becomes a royal story that has a king rising out of Bethlehem, where King David grew up. Out of Bethlehem, he comes and is chosen by God as the great king of Israel. And while he's king of Israel, God speaks to him and says, David, your throne is going to be an eternal throne. There's no human king that could ever have that said of them, except for this promise that God gives to David. He said, your royalty is going to go on because one of your sons is going to reign on your throne over Israel, and his rule will never end. It's the prophecy of the Christ or the Messiah. Your rule will never end. And so suddenly we see the Bethlehem and Beyond story. It's truly the story of God who in Bethlehem begins to build an incredible future. It's a love story that becomes a royal story and turns into the greatest story ever told. Because 1,000 years later, in that same town of David, two relatives of King David, his descendants, a young couple, Mary and Joseph, who because God had orchestrated the power systems of the Roman Empire in such a way that they were required for census taking and taxation to go back to their ancestral roots, which for them was moving all the way from Nazareth, way in the north, way up north of Jerusalem, down to south of Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. They had to come back to this home of their ancestors where King David had been born, the same place. And why was he born? Because Ruth had kept a commitment to her mother-in-law and moved to Bethlehem and met her husband and had a child. In essence, the Christmas story we celebrate has its roots way back over 1,000 years earlier when Ruth goes to Bethlehem. And that love story that becomes a royal story of a king being born. And that becomes the greatest story ever told. And it's in the shepherd fields around that same town of Bethlehem that we read in Acts, Luke 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Folks, this is the greatest story ever told. That God became a man. The champion of peace would be born into our oppressed, victimized, evil, torn apart world. The greatest story ever told. It all happened in this little town of Bethlehem, where God writes an incredible future. God builds a future. See, on the way to Bethlehem, we not only encounter a God who helps us bury our past, like Rachel, but we find a God who builds a future. Jesus said to his disciples, in fact, the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, and I'm going to prepare one for you. And if I go and prepare a home in heaven for you, you can know for sure I'm going to come back. And someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. I'll tell you the incredible future that this baby of Bethlehem is still writing and preparing and building for you and me. Whether you're 9 or 90, you have an incredible eternal future that God is writing for you. But I want to tell you that on our way to Bethlehem, we're reminded that even before we reach eternity, before Jesus comes back or we die, there is a future that he's building. We come to Bethlehem this season and reacquaint ourselves with a God who wants to build hope and future in your life and mine. And I want to take the remaining time that we have together and talk about what I call the future, the two future building challenges from Bethlehem. Bethlehem leaves us, and the story of God building a future through Ruth and David and his own son, born into David's generational line. There are two future building challenges I believe God wants us to walk away with this morning. Number one, I want to encourage you to make commitments you intend to keep. If you are interested in building a future, now how many of us wouldn't want to know the future? Now, I've lived just long enough to realize I wanted to know the future, but I've now decided I didn't really want to know the future. Because if God had showed me 25 years ago what I'd be doing today, I'd be scared to death. I wouldn't be near ready for it. Thank God he doesn't show us the future. And yet he's constantly building a future. Well, how does God build our future if we're not always sure what our future involves? Well, he builds our future through commitments he asks us to make today. Commitments that position us, if we're faithful to those commitments, to the next steps. Jesus always would say when he taught, when he was on the earth, he was saying, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. In other words, he was saying, great futures are built on simple commitments, often to small things right now. This is how futures are built. They're built on commitments that we make. Commitments that we make that we intend to keep. Commitments that keep us not passive, but commitments that call us into action with whatever he's put in our hands today. Do you realize the Christmas story that unfolded in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? That Christmas story found its origin over 1,000 years earlier in the commitment that a young lady named Ruth, for reasons we don't understand, makes to accompany her own mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. It's that simple commitment upon which God builds an entire future. Listen, God builds your future on the commitments that you make today, the commitments that get you off your seat and engaging whatever it is, even though you don't know what the future holds, engaging what he has for today. You may have heard of the story of the fisherman who every night he'd come home with a full boatload of fish. People wondered how he could be such a great fisherman. Full boatload every night. And so finally, the game warden in that area decides to disguise himself as a curiosity-seeking tourist and find out what it was this guy was really doing. So he goes out on the boat with him one day. And he notices as they go out to this secluded area where this guy fishes that he had no fishing pole. He only had a tackle box and a net. And sure enough, they get out to this fishing area, and the guy opens up the tackle box, pulls out a stick of dynamite, lits the dynamite, throws it into the water. It blows up. All the dead fish come to the top, and he just scoops them out with his net. Oh, man, the game warden goes, I caught this guy red-handed. He pulls out his credentials. He said, I want you to know I'm not a tourist. I'm the game warden, and you're under arrest. And calmly, the fisherman just opens his tackle box again, pulls out another stick of dynamite, lights it, hands it to the game warden. As that game warden's holding the stick of dynamite and that fuse is burning down quickly, the fisherman said to him, well, are you going to go fishing or are you just going to sit there? When God asks us to make commitments, he sort of says, are you going to go fishing or are you just going to sit there? That's a bad story. I'm sorry. Are you just going to sit there or are you going to go fishing? Well, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm fishing for. It doesn't matter. Great futures are built on you making commitments to whatever God has put into your hand today. Those commitments, first of all, are to significant relationships. Significant relationships. As Mother Teresa once said, we don't do great things. We do small things, but with great love. And you, God is asking, just like Ruth, who had one mother-in-law, lost her husband, lost her father-in-law, but had one mother-in-law, and she made a commitment that she kept to that one woman. In fact, Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, and so she stopped urging her. She just had a determination. She was not going to give up on this relationship, and she made a commitment to that relationship. I love when I see that happening among us. I stood at the beginning of the very first Pipkin After School program in our brand new youth building out here. And I stood kind of to the back as I saw 50 people, volunteers, just before Pipkin let out and the kids started coming over for our first after school in the new building. 50 volunteers, you, many of you there, standing in a great circle, just praying. I heard the prayer. I just moved in my heart. Lord, just help us Just help us to build a bridge of relationship and love with these students whose lives are so at risk. Just help us make a commitment that we'll keep to build a bridge of relationship to significant people we don't even know. It's incredible when you make commitments to significant relationships. And secondly, we make commitments to important roles that we fill in life. Roles. This is part of what future is made out of. I just sat down this week and tried to think of all the roles I fill. You know, I'm a son to a mother, and I'm a brother to three sisters, and I'm a uncle to roughly 10 nieces and nephews. And I'm a pastor to hundreds of you. And I'm most importantly, a husband to a very important woman. And I'm a father to two very important girls. And I'm a neighbor to several people on our street. And I'm a friend to people I keep in touch with that I don't pastor and they're not my neighbors, but they're my friends. I fill all kinds of roles in my life. You could probably come up with even a longer list. The roles you fill at work, the roles you fill in your family, the roles you fill in your neighborhood and in your community. All of these roles define the kinds of commitments that God asks you to keep. And not only significant people, significant relationships and important roles, but necessary responsibilities. You know, God puts those in our hands as well, necessary responsibilities. And sometimes, you know, you say, oh man, I believe God's called me to this great ministry to the nations, but here I am in Springfield working in the mailroom. What on earth am I doing? And God says, you know what? If you're working in the mailroom, it ought to be the best mailroom in the city of Springfield. And don't sit around complaining that you're not ministering to the nations yet. Don't sit around complaining that your future is not here yet. You get to your future by being responsible and committed and faithful with the things He puts in your hand today to do. If you're in the mailroom, make it a better mailroom. Add value to that mailroom. Make it your habit, no matter what you do today in the necessary responsibilities of life, that you leave it better than you came, than you started with. You add value to every human being. You add value to every responsibility you have in life. You never read a book without thinking about who can I pass this on to add value in their lives. You always constantly think, whatever my responsibility, no matter what my role, no matter what my relationships, I'm here to leave them better. I'm here to add value. I'm here not to grump because my future haven't arrived. I realize that my future arrives day by day by being faithful to the commitments that I tend to keep. This is really a part of a larger principle. When I occasionally travel and speak to leaders, I find myself always coming to this principle because it's so foundational. I put it in the box in your notes for you to fill in. It simply says this: go deep before you go wide. Go deep before you go wide. That's how futures are built. Ruth had no way of creating a future where through her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson would become the Son of God Himself, born in Bethlehem to change the world and change history. She had no way to know that. But that future could be built because she, from her perspective, decided to truly be faithful to the commitments God had asked her to make and to go deep, to go deep in those commitments, to be faithful, to stay with them. Go deep before you go wide. I found that's a life-changing principle. In the words that are maybe more familiar to you of John Wesley, he said, if we will take care of the depth of our lives, God will take care of the breadth of our influence. Isn't that incredible? If you will, I want to go and start with my breadth. I want to start with my influence. I want to manage how wide I go. And God says, your future wideness and breadth of influence is my business. I can give you a breadth of influence, but your part, if you're going to build that future, is to start with the commitments that take you deep, first of all. It's depth before width. Go deep before you go wide. And then decide that, you know what? I may just be in the mailroom. I may be Some of you say to me, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I can't even volunteer a lot in church because I'm a caregiver to an aging parent or a handicapped child or something like that. And you know what? You do that well. You do that thoroughly. You know, you may think this has completely jeopardized your future, but who knows what God can do? If you go deep, if you do it well, if you give yourself to the commitments He's clearly put in your hands and faithful, that's the stuff out of which God builds your future. Leave it into God's hands, how wide your future. When I worry about how wide my influence will be, I'm going to mess it up every time. But when I worry about how deep am I going, what's the quality? Am I really being a great dad? Am I really being a great husband? Am I keeping that commitment, or am I just sort of coasting with those key commitments in my life? And you just make your goal. You make your goal. Not how you feel. You just make your goal. I'm going to keep this commitment, and I'm going to do with depth and quality. I'm going to learn all I can with everything God calls me to be faithful with every day that he puts in my hands, and you go deep. Now, most of you know I run for exercise, and it's a little more challenging these days when you get up in the morning early and it's 11 degrees outside, you know, and you know you got to get out there and run. So I did that a few mornings ago, and then I was driving my daughters to school afterwards, and Meredith, my oldest, my high school senior, said, "Daddy, did you get out and run?" You know, they won't go out and run with me in the mornings, but, "Daddy, did you go out and run this morning?" I said, "I sure did." "Oh, so cold, yeah." "Yeah," I said, "yeah, it was pretty cold today." "Well, I went out and ran." "How far did you run?" "Well, I ran 3 miles." "Okay. Well, Dad," she said, how do you decide how far you're going to run? Do you decide ahead of time how far you run, or do you just kind of go by what you feel like every day?" Now, I saw a sermon coming right there with that question. Now, you know, it's hard being a pastor's kid because, you know, there's sermon illustrations everywhere you look, and I try to restrain myself when I'm at home, but this one I couldn't resist. I said, "Meredith, I tell you what I've learned in running. I've got to keep my eye on the goal. I decide how far I'm going to go. Once in a while, I can't go that far because I'm just not feeling good that day. At other times, I'm feeling really good, and I'll go an extra mile. But usually, I go what I plan on doing. And I find that if I'm running and I think about how I'm feeling rather than thinking about what I need to accomplish that day, the goal of how far I'm going to go, if I think about how I'm feeling, I'll usually quit before I go as far as I could go." And then I said to her, I said, "In fact, that's a great life lesson." I don't often do this to them, but that's a great life lesson. You know what? In life, if we keep our eye on not how do I feel and not where am I and how far do I have to go in terms of my future, but if you just keep your eye on the goal, I have commitments I've covenanted to keep. And I'm going to do it as best I can. And I'm going to go deep, and I'm going to make them the most quality commitments I possibly can. If you keep your eye on that, not how you feel, not how far are you compared to where you could be, but just keep your eye on that goal. I said, you know, that's a great life lesson. If you don't look at how you feel, but keep your eye on the goal, you can accomplish way more in life. And she just said to me, she said, "Dad, that is a great lesson. That is a great lesson." Not often they say that to me in my sermon illustrations, but she said, "That is a great lesson. I agree." That's how futures are built. But I want to conclude with one other perspective. Not only does Bethlehem challenge us to make future building commitments that we intend to keep, but secondly, I'd like to encourage you never to write yourself off with God. Never write yourself off with God. Many of us, when it comes to potentially amazing futures, it's easy to write ourselves off because we size ourselves up. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. From Ruth in Bethlehem, we learn about keeping commitments and God building futures out of that. But from David, her great-grandson, who became that great king of Israel, we learn especially that with God, there's never grounds to write ourselves off, because that's how David started, with people writing him off. His own father wrote David off. Samuel is called, and he has a word from the Lord. And isn't it funny how God does this? He doesn't say which son. He just says, "One of Jesse's sons in Bethlehem, I'm going to anoint as the next king of Israel." So Jesse gets his anointing oil and packs up and goes to Bethlehem, finds Jesse. He said, "God said one of your sons is going to be the next king." Jesse brings out his first son in front of Samuel. And immediately Samuel says, "Surely," apparently he was tall and good looking, "surely this is the one that God has anointed over Israel." But I want you to look at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. Isn't that incredible? And you know what? Your world is full of people who have probably already put you in a box. They've sized up your intellectual ability. They've sized up your physical appearance. They've sized up your background. They've sized up the kinds of networks you have and opportunities, and they probably already predetermined what you're going to be. But God loves to break those boxes. God says, I don't look from the perspective of how people size each other up. He says, Samuel, this isn't the one. So Jesse brings his next son. God says it's not the one either. Next son. 7 sons in front of Samuel. None of them, God says, are the king. Now here's a problem. Samuel believes he's had a word from the Lord. And all of a sudden, all these sons come before him, and looks like that's the last one, and none of them God chooses. And so it puts Samuel in a rather embarrassing situation of having to go to Jesse and say, Jesse, I really don't know how to ask this, but you wouldn't happen to have any spare kids hanging around anywhere. I mean, how do you ask that? You know, he's brought what looks like all his sons. And of course, the guy he leaves out is David. He said, oh, yeah, come to think of it. You know, I do have, yeah, our youngest son. But you know what? He doesn't count. He's out there. He's too young, and he's out there. He's just taking care of the sheep for all the other brothers. He's out in the shepherd fields around Bethlehem somewhere, keeping the sheep. It is no mistake that when the Messiah that would sit on David's throne in David's line, when his birth is announced, it's birth to shepherds in a shepherd's field around Bethlehem, because that's where they found David, the guy who had been overlooked, the God who turns shepherds into kings. That God says, never write yourself off with me. And so finally they bring David in, and Samuel gets out his anointing oil, because God said, that's the guy. The guy everybody else overlooked, that's the guy. And in verse 13 of that same chapter 16, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David with power. It would be after Jesus died and was buried and rose again that he appeared to his followers. And he said, you're going to go out and preach to the whole world that through me, every human being can find forgiveness of sin because I died and rose again. And they can have the door open to the presence of God. We said, don't you dare. Don't you dare go out and ever preach that until, first of all, you go back to Jerusalem and you find a room. It turned out to be an upper room. And you wait until I've clothed you with power from on high. Until I, too, have anointed you like David was anointed. Except not just one or two of you who are exceptional, but all the unexceptional people that were in the upper room on that day of Pentecost when God's Spirit came. When God's Spirit said, none of you have grounds to write yourself off with me, because it's not about you, it's my power. In that room were common fishermen. In that room, in terms of at least one former tax collector, were common criminals. In that room were just common housewives and mothers like Mary, the mother of Jesus. Just common people. But Jesus said, I'm going to clothe you with power from on high. I just almost get a chill every time I read that verse about David. It says, from that moment on, the Spirit of God was on his life with power. And when God's Spirit's on your life with power, there are unbelievable things that can begin to happen. I've just watched God. You've seen it in your life. To every degree, you say yes to Jesus and say, God, okay, everyone else has got me sized up, but you love to blow those boxes apart, and you love to put your Spirit on me. To every degree, you've said yes to the Spirit of God. It's amazing the future of fruitfulness that God begins to write and to shape in your life. It's really amazing. And God wants us at this Christmas season to come into his future building activities. I believe this Christmas season, he wants us to say, how am I doing with the core commitments of my life? Am I coasting when it comes to being a great husband? Am I just resenting the job I have because You know, it's the responsibility God's put in my life right now, but it doesn't seem to match with what I think's in the future. And I just kind of resent it rather than been preoccupied with adding value to it and going deep before I go wide. How are we doing with the core commitments of our life? And how hungry are we just to say, God, I'm willing, even though everyone else has sized me up and put me in a box, may I have even done that to myself. I'm willing this Christmas season for you who shaped the greatest story ever told. I'm willing for you to break those boxes and to put your spirit. I'm hungry for your spirit on my life. I'd like you to stand. There's not a one of you standing in this room today that God's not intensely active today in preparing you for a future of his purpose. And on the way to Bethlehem, not only can we bury the past, we can embrace the building blocks of a future that he wants to build. I like just like us to sing, it's not a Christmas song, but it's what happened to David. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.